Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you have been reading this section in light of what John tells us in his gospel, you see the amazing things that Jesus has shared with these men, his disciples, and the warnings that he's given them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about that. They warn Peter, they warn the others of the abandoning of Jesus, and they all, of course, deny that. Nothing else is said about that in any of the Gospels. And then in verse 36, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. I've told you already, usually the word either wine press or olive press is used. And the thinking is that Jesus withdrew to this place. They think there was an olive grove there. They don't know where this is, by the way. If you go to the Holy Land today, you can take a tour through the Garden of Gethsemane and see the very place that Jesus prayed, except nobody knows where that is. It's like the tomb of Jesus, that nobody knows where that is, but you can take a tour of it, or the stable that he was born in, which nobody knows where it is, but you can take a tour of it, and so forth. All we know are the few things that are told us here. And apparently, what we have here possibly is a little working farm or a community place where everyone would come to press their olives. And apparently there were olive trees, and they would harvest those and press them there. And it was a spot where apparently people would gather, and Jesus would take his disciples there. There was room there, and it was quiet enough that they weren't bothered by others. Judas knew where it was because Jesus came there often. Verse 36, so then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Then Jesus alone withdrew himself from the whole group. But he took three men, Peter, James, and John. If you go through the Gospels, you will find that Peter, James, and John are prominent in so many of the things Jesus did. When Jesus raised the ruler's daughter, I don't remember which gospel it's in now, he had everyone leave the room except the parents and who? Peter, James, and John. Transfiguration, we've talked about that. Who was with him? Peter, James, and John. Who made an idiot out of himself? Peter, of course. Oh, this is good. Let us set up three idols, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the Father spoke, this is my son, hear him. Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth, wasn't he? Peter was a man of action. He just didn't always go the right way. He had a tendency to run into walls or run into other people, but he was always trying. He was always there. James and John are different. If you read the Gospel of John, you get a perspective that nobody else has in the Bible, in my opinion. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation, we're not even going to talk about that. That's so different. But John's perspective of things is so different than the others. And that is why I believe he was the man that Jesus loved so much, because of the way he saw things, the depth of his thinking. I think we can say, I think it's right too. I don't believe Peter was a deep thinker. He was a man of action, but he didn't think about what he was doing before he did it. And I think John was a man that thought before he spoke, thought before he acted. And that's the distinction. But Peter establishes himself as a leader. Why? Why do you think that is? Now, I want you to think about this. Why do you follow the leader that you follow? Isn't it usually because they lead? Isn't that what it is? Let's go along with him. He'll break the waves. He'll break the trail. If anybody gets hurt, it'll be him. We don't have to say anything. He'll do all the talking. And a lot of times we follow people that it would maybe be better if we thought before we followed them. And yet we do. You see that in politics. You see it in society. You see it in the church. We've got to be very, very careful about these things. And I think we can say for the other group, they were more followers. I mean, you look at what's said in the Gospels, and most of these men, you don't hear a great deal from. I mean, we have all kinds of history, or legend, or possibility about their lives and the things they did, but these men stand out, Peter, James, and John, and what they did, and they were always in the inner circle. And it's like everything else went out from them. And so in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And I want you to notice this, and one of the reasons I wanted to go back through this text so many times is because there's so much to say about the text, and there's so much to look at that is in the text itself. So many questions. Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Why now? Why not before that? He knew what was coming. He's talked about it often enough. So why now? I remember when my dad died and we got the phone call from my brother-in-law. Bert called us. Everybody dies. You're going to die. I'm going to die. I didn't understand my dad was going to die. That's totally different than it actually happening. And I was shocked. And I told my poor brother-in-law, I said, I can't talk right now. I'll call you back. And I was just shocked because of the reality of that thing that I knew was going to happen eventually, but I didn't expect it then. It was out of the blue. Now, this wasn't out of the blue because Jesus had been talking about it. And in a sense, he had been preparing himself for this moment his whole life. If we get through with this morning, I'm going to start my Christmas series next week after Thanksgiving, because it always takes longer than I think it will. But I've been, of course, thinking about that for a while now. Jesus was born into this world for what he's facing right now. He always knew that. He always understood that. He always spoke about that. His disciples would argue with him about that. We're not going to let this happen, but Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. So why the sorrow? Why the grief? Why now? There's something that we desperately need to think about. The idea of being sorrowful and very heavy is the idea of a very deep grief. He was grieved by this. And the other thing, he was distressed. It troubled him. Well, how can that be? He knew exactly what was going to happen. He's talked about it over and over again. Why would he be distressed by it? And I guess we could turn there now and look at this. Let's go to the book of Luke. Now, I've been thinking about this all week, especially this part right here. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read it now. We may go back into it, but I want to read it right now. If you read these, Matthew and Mark both talk about Jesus praying three times. He prayed, he came back to his disciples. He prayed, he came back to his disciples. He prayed again. Luke only mentions generally the time of Jesus' prayer. He doesn't go specifically into how many times Jesus prayed. And so he says this, and you need to read each one of these writers for the distinction that they give in the account. Where are we? Verse 39, Luke chapter 22, 39. He came out and went, as he often did, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. They went with him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, we get in more general terms the expression that Jesus gave to his disciples, where Luke simply mentioned these things and Matthew and Mark go into more detail. But Jesus is concerned when Jesus said, watch and pray with me and so forth. You watch and you pray for yourselves. You better be concerned about your own life. It's funny because we're not. We do not see ourselves in danger. You and I are in danger, and we don't recognize that. He tells Peter, Satan has asked that he be able to sift you like wheat. You and I are in the same boat. We're in the same danger. The threat is on us as well, but we're not aware of it. We don't look at it. How do we respond to that? We go to sleep. We sleep. Luke simply paints over this with a more broad brush than Matthew and Mark. And so in verse 40, pray that you enter not into temptation or that you not be tested. Jesus talks about that in Matthew with the Lord's Prayer. that we enter not into temptation. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, Matthew and Mark say he fell on his face. Here he kneeled down and prayed. It's the same idea. It's the humility and submission that's talked about here. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now notice, we don't have this great expression of sorrow that's given in Matthew and Mark, but what we do have, and there appeared an angel, verse 43, unto him from heaven, strengthening him, which is an expression of the struggle that Jesus faced here. Now notice verse 44, which is why we turned here, and being in an agony. Are you in agony when you pray? Are you ever in agony? Do you know what agony is? Well, if I hurt myself really, really bad, that's agony. But it's also more than that. The word, the way it developed, it was the idea of, and I can give you this, an athlete that literally spends himself on what he's doing. He's running, he's wrestling, whatever he's doing. He goes beyond the point of what he's able to do and he keeps going. He agonizes over that, and that word came to mean what we consider agony. We think of agony, I can't take this. This is beyond me. It hurts so bad, or I'm so grieved, or whatever it is, I can't do it. He agonized in that way. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, do you see the struggle that's expressed here? And I don't think, you know, the Catholics give more time to this aspect of things than I guess anyone else does. But we've got to be careful with that, how we express these things, because what we have here is something, that, and I've said this already, this is beyond what we can understand. This is beyond human comprehension. What Jesus struggled with, you and I will never, ever struggle with. We have no concept of it. We can appreciate it, and we can realize that this was done for us. But I want to tell you something. We do not appreciate enough the words from the cross, it is finished. We do not understand how important that is to us. And we're not concerned enough about the struggle that we see taking place here to realize that Jesus did not have to do this. He could have stopped it at any time, but he didn't. You and I could be completely lost, but we're not because of what Jesus did. Not just on the cross, but what he's doing right here. This is a part of the suffering that he went through, which terminated on the cross, and of course ended with the resurrection. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping, Luke says, for sorrow. And he said unto them, and notice the distinction, because we'll go back and see the way Matthew speaks of this. Why sleep you? The question instead of the statement, sleep on now. Why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And the way Luke presents it, this was when Judas and the band came in on them. But let's go back to Matthew now. Verse 37, Jesus became very heavy. He became very sorrowful. Deep grief and distress. And it's hard to express the intensity that's given here in this passage. And notice what he says now in verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. These guys were worthless. You ever depend on somebody that's just worthless? Yeah, probably, if you're old enough. If you're young, you don't know yet. I was dependent on this person for this. It was vital that they do that, and they forgot, or they didn't want to, or they didn't do it. They failed. Well, these men were failures. And don't you know that that would add to the sorrow that Jesus experienced here on a human level? Now, these men performed in a way that we can't even imagine after Jesus was raised from the dead. And they matured in the faith. They come to understand it. But right now, they're like having a bunch of teenagers do a job you just can't depend on. You got to be on top of them all the time. And Jesus knew that, of course. But here are these men, watch and pray with me, and they couldn't do it. And by the way, you watch and pray for yourself. Jesus wants these men in communion with him. He wants them to understand the severity of this moment, and they don't understand the severity of it. How many Christians get into so much trouble because they're not aware of the severity at the moment? They don't understand what they're watching for. And certainly they're not praying. It wasn't just Jesus here, but these men were about to be affected in a way that could have been disastrous for them, except by the grace of God. And so in verse 38, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, deeply grieved. Sorrow that exceeds what you can understand. The depth of this is incredible. Here we see, and there's been so much written about this, oh goodness, the true humanity of Jesus. There is a true, complete humanity of Jesus. He was a human man when he said this. He is a human man right now. So how do we, you can't divide the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. They don't mix together. They're both completely true. And your response must be, I don't understand. That's correct. You don't understand. I don't understand either. But what we have is the man Jesus facing this trial as a man. as a man, a complete man, as a man with understanding. By the way, let me say this. You and I do not have a lack of understanding because we do not have the ability to understand. We have a lack of understanding because we're not interested enough to understand. We just don't take time to understand. We don't ponder things. We don't think about things. We don't follow through with things. I have dealt with men in my life, men who sat on a tractor all day, men who ran equipment, men that worked in the fields, simple men, men who had an incomplete understanding of the scripture because, let's face it, you read what's in the Bible, and if you're not taught what's in the Bible, the way you understand what's spoken, sometimes you misunderstand. And these men experienced that kind of misunderstanding. And yet, some of those men had some of the greatest depth of understanding and wisdom that I've ever seen. Because while they were doing what they were doing, they were thinking about the Bible. They were thinking about God. And they were working in their minds to understand it because they cared about it. And God gave them understanding. So what we have here, and again, I want to bring this from a human perspective, because Jesus was a man, was an understanding that a man can have, and Jesus did have. He understood his mission. He understood what God wanted him to do. You understand what God wants you to do. You just don't care enough about it to do it. Jesus cared enough about it that he did it. So he understood the calling that God had given him. And again, I'm talking from a human perspective. And I'm talking about an impossibility for us to understand all this. But this is still where we've got to come through from this. Jesus suffered as a man. It was a real suffering and it was a complete suffering. And this is part, we read it last week, this is part of his learning to obey. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Without the suffering is not the learning. He experienced obedience. He went through it to the other side. If you're going to understand it, you've got to do it. You and I have to do it as well. If we're going to understand the things of God, we've got to be willing to go through what it takes to understand. We can't just be willing to obey, we've got to actually obey. And what we see here is the suffering not coming to obedience, but the suffering of obedience. And I think it's important to state it like that. Jesus is not struggling here with whether or not he should obey the Father. There's never a question about what he's going to do. It is the struggle that takes place in obeying. That's always the struggle. You can always look at what you're going to do. And everything's fine. But when you do it, that's a different story. As it said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and that is, it's not really true, but it gives us the point. Men always intend to do the good thing. They're always going to do it. But it's the accomplishing of it that tells the tale. How many times has someone told me and Sandy, if I win the, this one we had a house full of kids, if I win the lottery, I'm gonna buy you a new van. Well, just buy us a new van. You don't have to win the lottery. Well, no, I can't do that. Or a new car, and they say, anytime you need to borrow this car, this is the Lord's car, you're welcome to borrow it. And that's great and good unless you need to borrow it. Then it's a different story. No, you can't borrow my car. It's amazing, isn't it? You see, it's not what we anticipate, but it's what we actually do that counts. And here we have the doing of obedience. And it is a hard thing. It entails grief and stress. There's trouble here. We don't wrestle with obedience. I don't think we worry enough about it to wrestle with it. We serve God the way we want to serve Him. But when it comes down to what God wants us to do, we don't go there. I'll do things for God that I want to do. And I've told you this in the past, but a friend of mine that surrendered to the ministry, he was willing to do so many. He was a great church worker. And he talked about that. He said, I tried to do everything except what God called me to do. Because he understood what that entailed. He understood the sacrifice. And it's easy for us to make deals with God for those things that convenience us. I can do it on my terms. I can do it my way. But when it comes to actually submitting to God, we rebel against that because we don't actually want to do that. Here we see the struggle of true obedience. Now, it's an extremity, but this is what true obedience looks like. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now, we looked at, from Luke, this thing where the angel ministered to Jesus, where he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. The statement that he was in an agony. My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. What does that mean, that term? Sorrowful, even unto death. And it's interesting because you have all different kinds of opinions about it. Was Jesus talking about his looking forward to the cross and the struggle that he was having right now about going to the cross? Or was he talking about the experience that he was having right there? And one writer sort of put it like this, this situation is killing me. He didn't say, that's my words, but that's what he meant. This is killing me. And he meant it. Now, which one of those is he talking about? I've thought about this a lot too. Was he talking about the experience that he was having now, or was he looking forward to the cross? Linsky, I believe it is, says this is in anticipation of the cross. He's struggling now because of what he knows is going to take place. Now, my position is that what he's struggling with now is a part of what's taking place all the way through the crucifixion. But Linsky looks at it from a futuristic point of view, which I understand. Who is it? France. I read France. I believe Hendrickson, I can't remember who else, but they say what he's talking about is that struggle that's taking place right then. And it's a, if you've gone through anything like this, you know what a difficulty it is. But the difficulty you're in right now, I remember, and I've told you about this before, I remember when God called me to preach. I remember when the Holy Spirit spoke to me about that. The absolute worst time of my life. And I told you that too. It was awful. The crushing weight of conviction about something that I had no capacity to do. And part of my unwillingness to do it was I couldn't. How can you do something you can't do? And I struggled with that, and I grieved over that. I rebelled against that. It was horrible. We don't think about how awful it is to obey God, because it always has to do with something that is not of the flesh. It's not something you like to do. You know, I've known a lot of men who have gone into the ministry because they like the attention, they like the limelight, they like the position. It's like going into politics. Who would want to go into politics? Some people do. I still don't know why. And some people like to be in the ministry. They like to be in the limelight. But the question is this: are they led by the Spirit? Are they doing what God has called them to do, or what they've chosen to do? Here we have with Jesus a calling that goes back to the very conception of his human life, an understanding that he pursues throughout life. The struggle, he's a man acquainted with grief. He's a man who knows sorrow all through his life. But here we have a termination of this thing, because here is an obedience to a thing that you and I cannot even conceive of. What would it be like? And we can't imagine this. What would it be like to not have a sin nature? What would it be like to have such a disassociation with sin that you can't abide it? You understand the depravity and the awfulness of sin, and it is not a part of you. What would it be like? What would it be like to have a perfect human fellowship with the Father? Now, you and I, as Christians, we do have fellowship with the Father. Through the Son, through the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with the Father. We know God in that sense, but it's not a perfect knowledge. You know, I was sitting yesterday, hadn't told Sandy this, I was sitting in my chair pondering the disciples going to sleep while they were praying, and I was thinking about that. And I woke up. I had music playing. And I woke up when you play music, they have commercials. And I woke up to this lady talking. I was in the middle of one of those commercials. And I'd gone to sleep. And I thought, here I go to sleep again while I'm supposed to be doing something else, because that's the way we are. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus' mind didn't wander away from the things of God. Ours do. Jesus, as he had prayer, I'm going to tell on Sandy, I'm sorry, honey. Sandy and I, we would put the kids in bed, and then we would sometimes we had to wait until we got to bed because it was so chaotic. But we'd always have prayer before we went to sleep. I remember one night I prayed, and then Sandy started praying, and she went to sleep while she was praying. And you know how honey, what? We're not done with our prayer. Oh, because she was so tired. You and I get tired. You and I get distracted. You and I go through things because of the corruption of the human nature. Jesus didn't go through that. Not because he was divine, but because he was perfectly human. And we don't understand that. He was in perfect faith. He trusted the Father because he knew him. You and I don't trust the Father like that. We should, but we don't. We're afraid to. We hesitate. All these things that we suffer, that Jesus didn't suffer, he had a perfect relationship with God. So why would he sorrow unto death in that way? Because he knew what that meant. Jesus was about to bear the sins of the whole world. He was about to become sin for us. Not just become a sinner for us. He was about to have sin poured out on him in the wrath of God. He was about to face that, and he understood it. He was about to be separated from the Father. He was about to take on that which he had no place for, sin, to fall and become sin in a way that we cannot even imagine. It wasn't that he just died a physical death on the cross. It was that he died as bearing the sins of the world. And there is no way you can understand that. The human mind just can't go there. We don't even have a reference point to go there from. We don't even understand what sinlessness is. Much less to be in a position where the sin of mankind is about to be poured out on Jesus. So yes, he was sorrowful even unto death, and he had a good reason, that separation from the Father and all that entails that. You remember back in Matthew chapter 20, he talked about being made sin for us, to give his life as a ransom for many. You go back to Isaiah chapter 53, boy, it's an amazing, amazing passage. Isaiah chapter 53, as it lays out the messianic person that's going to take on the sins of mankind as a sacrifice to God. And remember this, when in the Old Testament especially, when we talk about these things, we are talking about the Father's perspective as he looks at this one who bears the sins of the world. I'm going to do this to him. Of course, Hebrews talks about that too. But this is the work of the Father in his wrath against this one who is most loved by him. How could you do that? That is so repugnant to us. We don't have a perspective from which we can understand this. Listen to me. This is how much God loves you, that he did this. And here's something else we can't understand. That God would love us in this way, that Christ should die on the cross to save us. And we only barely understand the perspective of this. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. What a tremendous thing this is. Now listen. In this situation, stay and watch with me. Here is something that is awful, beyond human comprehension. Please stay with me. And they went to sleep. That would be like that person, please help me. And we answer, I will. But we don't. Instead, we're distracted by something else. Tarry ye here, stay here. You know, the old question is, where were they exactly? One of the writers says he withdrew himself about a stone's throw. I have no idea how far that is. But apparently in this separation, he took Peter, James, and John with him. So they were joined closely to him. His prayer was a solitary prayer, but these men were there to watch and pray with him. But we see something far beyond that. Now, Matthew paints it out for us. Luke only mentions it. Mark, of course, pretty much agrees with what Matthew says. Stay here and watch with me. What are we watching for? What does that even mean in here? Stay here and watch with me. Stay here with me. Stay alert. Be on guard. Be attentive and be supportive of me. All those things are included in that idea. What are we watching for? You are watching that you not fall into sin. I'm about to go through something that's horrible. So are you. Me? Why me? And of course, when you've got these people that are so oblivious to everything, it's hard to explain it to them. But they're going to go through it all the same. They're not going to stay oblivious because they're going to suffer in ways that we can't imagine. I thank God for the obedience of these men to Christ after his death. I hope I never had to do that. I'm glad they did it. I wouldn't wish it on them. I'm glad they did it. I don't want to do it. And these men became prayerful. They became alert. They became those who watched and who stayed with one another. But they're only just learning that now. So this lesson that Jesus gives to them is not just for this moment here, but it's for their entire lives. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, not just now, but for the rest of your life, watch and pray. Be on guard for the danger that's all around you. And Peter, now we've read this where he warns us of Satan's wiles. He says, a roaring lion hunting you. He's hunting you. He intends to destroy you, to devour you. Jesus warns Peter of this. We've read it in the Gospels. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it could be argued, well, Peter's faith did fail. Well, no, it didn't. But it was sorely tried. Because Peter continued on in his obedience to Christ. Listen to me. And I've seen this with a lot of men. I've thought about this a lot. Men who have gone into the ministry and something catastrophic has happened to them. They've fallen into sin. Someone in their family has fallen into sin. Something else terrible has happened to them. And they give up. They quit. Do they fail the way Peter failed? Well, some of them almost do. And in some ways, I guess you could say they do. But what do they do then? If you fall, what do you do then? That's the question. Peter fell, yeah. What did he do? What did Judas do? Judas was never a believer. Judas was not genuine in his faith. Peter was. Judas went out and hung himself. And we're going to talk about that when we get to that text because it's important for us to understand. And that is the sorrow of sin. Not all sorrow is godly sorrow. We better understand that. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Judas. But two completely different situations. Peter was a man who was devoted to Christ, and he failed. He fell into sin. What did he do? He returned to Christ. What does a believer do when he fails? He returns to Christ. He continues on in the faith. What about those that don't? I'm not sure. I've known too many men that I thought of as absolutely genuine Christians that have fallen. And you see the different ways their lives continue and you think, what am I missing here? How can they live life in that kind of hostility toward God and God's people? And I don't know. But I do know a lot of Peters, men who have fallen flat on their face. They have made such a wreck of things. They get up and they keep trying to serve God. And there's damage done. You don't fall down without getting hurt. But they don't stop. And Peter's failure here, there's damage done. But he didn't stop. He got up, he continued on in obeying Christ. And that's what we must do as well. So this warning that Jesus gives to these men, and it is a warning, watch and pray with me. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Wait here, watch with me. Be alert, know what's going on. And again, and the other two passages talk about it, but Luke only says this, pray that you fall not into temptation. That's how Luke addresses this whole scenario here. The danger that we're in, the danger that these disciples were in. And he went a little further, verse 39, and fell on his face. Luke says he knelt down. Matthew and Mark both say he fell on his face, I believe. And, oh, of course, you got to debate about what that means. It's simply an expression of his humility and obedience to God. It expresses that, his submission, his reverence, his dependence, his earnestness, all these things can be used to express this. But what we have is a humility and a submission to the will of God in his approach to God. And boy, you better keep this in mind as you listen to what is stated here. Verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So what's the deal here? He knew this was coming. He knew he was going to die on the cross. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew all that was going to happen. So why would he pray this? I may have mentioned this. I can't remember. When I had my last back surgery, I knew I was going to have it. Oh, I was so overjoyed about it. Until it started coming to the day I was going to have to do it. It's one thing to anticipate it. It's another thing to go through it. You know it's coming. But what about the experience of it? Why would Jesus pray this prayer? Well, there are a lot of reasons that are put forward, and there are a lot of reasons that we could think of. My opinion is, it is the expression of holiness, desiring to retain that holiness. Jesus did not have a sin nature. There's no way that you and I can understand this. He did not have a sin nature. He did not, in that sense, from a human perspective, he did not want to become sin. He did not want to sever that relationship that he had with the Father. That was the struggle that went on here. It was necessary. He learned obedience. He experienced, and to experience a thing, you have to go through that thing. And to learn, that is a direct connection with the word experience. I learn this. I experience this. I know what you're going through. No, you don't. I don't know what you're going through, and you don't know what I'm going through, but Jesus does. Now, you think about this. All the struggles that you have, I can't relate to that. You go to a counselor or a psychiatrist, and they will say, well, how does that make you feel? Well, it makes me feel awful. How do you think it makes me feel? It's a terrible thing. But that man cannot experience what I'm experiencing. He doesn't know what I'm going through. But Jesus does. You don't know what he went through, but he knows what you go through. He doesn't just understand it. He experienced it. He learned it by the things that he suffered. And so his obedience to God is a complete obedience. And to do that, that obedience has to be tested, and this is the testing. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There is no question of what he's going to do. He's going to obey the Father, but that obedience is tested here. Just like he was tested in the wilderness by Satan. So his life is a testing ground. He continues to be tested. And this is the ultimate part of that testing. Matthew and Mark deal with it differently than Luke, but it's the same thing that we have in all three accounts. And that is the submission of Jesus to the Father's will. Oh my Father, Mark uses the term Abba Father, which is a statement of intimacy. Kids used to come to me and they'd get in my lap and they'd say, Daddy. Usually just before, can we have this or can we go to this place? Daddy, you're my best daddy. Can I do whatever it is I want to do? But it was an intimacy, you see. It's that father-child relationship that fathers love. And so you have that intimacy with the Father and the Son. So Mark expresses his Abba, Daddy. A loving relationship. Must I go through this? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? You can debate that from now on till we get to heaven. I think it's the whole concept of the struggle that Jesus goes through here and all the way through the cross to death. To allow that to pass away from him. And again, the repugnance of sin, the untouchableness of sin. And yet Jesus is going to become that very thing, that cup. Please, if it be possible, is there another way? No, there is no other way. Hard for us to understand that. I tell you what now, verses 36 through 46 is a passage of scripture to set on your tractor out in the field plowing and think about for a very long time. What does this mean? How does it relate? Because we need to ponder these things. These things transcend our human thinking. Because they go beyond us. How can we understand what Jesus is going through when we don't have a concept of what it would be to be without sin? We live in sin. Jesus didn't. And he did not want to become sin if it is possible. If there's another way. I was thinking this week about the terrible thing in men that we would try in our own strength to please God. That we would try to approach God through some kind of merit of ours. Not realizing just how dirty we are. You know, a lot of Christian religion is about doing that very thing. It's about man's working his way to God. Man's approaching God on some merit that he's accomplished. This should take all that kind of thinking away from us. It is not possible for God to accept us on any basis except this sacrifice that he's provided for us. And it's a dangerous thing when we begin to try to equate something that we can do with an acceptance by God. If it's possible, it's not possible. This cup is the way of salvation. There is no other. There is nothing other than this that can be done. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It's not what I want, it is what you want. It is not of me, but it is of you. Here is a perfect submission to the Father. We struggle with that, to put God's will in front of your own. Is a battle that every human being lives with constantly. Jesus didn't. He struggles with it right here. Why is it so important? Because he knows us. Why would he put up with us? It's like having a little kid giving you an excuse for what he or she knows they've done wrong. And you know what they've done wrong. You know they know it's wrong, but they're going to tell you why it's not wrong. And that's how we approach God. We approach him by, it is not as you will, but it is as I will. I will serve you this way. I will serve you later. I will do whatever it is you want me to do after a while. I've got to finish this first. That's the way we think. That's who we are. Jesus wasn't like that. But he understands it. He understands the struggle that we face because he faced that struggle. You say, he was without sin. You said so yourself. Yes, he was. But he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He also learned us, experienced us through the things that he suffered. How can he be so faithful to us when we're such failures? Because he knows us. Why did he love Peter so much? Jesus went out of his way to love Peter. You just want to slap Peter. Jesus loved him. Over and over again, from now through the end of the Gospels, you see Jesus loving Peter in a very special way. And he loves you in a very special way. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. He doesn't love you because you deserve it or because you've earned it, because you don't deserve it and you've not earned it. He loves you because he loves you. He wants to and he does. And he knows you. He knows everything about you. And it's because he suffered with you. He suffered like you. He is a faithful high priest. He knows, he sympathizes with all your weaknesses. And therefore he supports you before the Father. Verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. Well, there you go. And he saith unto Peter, but it's plural. The way he expresses this is plural. Why are you all, Peter, why are you all sleeping? And Peter's, why do you blame me? They went to sleep too. Yes, but you're the big mouth. You're the one that says you're going to do it. So do it. Peter, why are you all sleeping? What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Are you that weak? We are that weak, by the way. You and I are in serious danger. Peter, and I've mentioned this before, but from the book of 2 Peter, you better watch. because you have an enemy who wants to devour you. He is set to destroy you, and you're so stupid and oblivious that you walk right into his lair. How dumb can we be that we let Satan lead us to death? And yet we are, and we do. We are influenced by those things that are so anti-Christian and against God, and we don't even see it because, hey, everybody else does it. Everybody else watches it. Everybody else listens to it. Everybody else is doing it. It's okay. It's acceptable. And we're not aware of the danger that we're in because of these things. We are led along by that which we know is wrong. And we go along with it. We rebel against the word of God to follow the will of man, and we don't understand the destruction that is going to be at the end of it. Verse 41, watch and pray. Stay alert. Continue in prayer. We could do a long study. I mentioned this once already. We could do a long study about prayer. We were trained in prayer. I was at Fort Riley, Kansas. The four stages of prayer: confession, adoration, which is praise to God, thanksgiving, which we're going to have on Thursday, and supplication. So we were given four different things to pray about. Now you talk about shallow, that's shallow. That's an aspect of prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Lord, teach us to pray. We'll pray them this way. And of course, there are unbelievably numerous sermons about that text. But what is prayer? Sit down this afternoon and define in your mind what prayer actually is. You can look it up. You can have all the legal parts and all the technical parts of prayer and still miss the essence of it. Because prayer is that communion, that association that you have with God. And if it is not a relationship between you and God, it is not prayer. I don't care what formula you use. I don't care what you believe. I don't care how loudly you pray. I don't care about your intensity or your enthusiasm for prayer. I don't care that you are doing this with a true heart toward God. When we talk about prayer, we are talking about God speaking to you as you speak to God. And we don't really like God speaking to us. He always says things that I really don't want to hear about. I've had friends like that. I love them, but I hate to be around them. You know, they're true friends. They're going to point out something that is actually wrong with me that I do not want to deal with. I don't want to face it. Do you have friends like that? I love them, but they're hard to be around. I love God, but he is hard to be around. Because he don't let you get away with anything. He knows all about you. And we hesitate in prayer. We hesitate to pray. Because we don't want to experience the person of God. we draw back away from that. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden when they had eaten the fruit that God forbid. What did they do? They ran and hid. And when God confronted them, they tried to cover themselves with leaves. We do exactly the same thing and we don't even know it. And God confronts us. Jesus says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, that, listen to me, that is no excuse. I've heard it used as an excuse. Well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No, the spirit's not willing. And your flesh is not weak, it's fallen. Jesus is dealing with men who have every intention of obeying him. The spirit is willing in the sense that it is awake to God. It has a relationship with God. And it is struggling to serve God. But the flesh is weak. And the flesh fails. You and I struggle. And it is found in so many places in the scripture, we won't go into it. Paul deals with it extensively. We know what God wants us to do, and we want to do what God wants us to do, but there's this other thing that does not. But that's really not a weakness, that's a rebellion. Peter is about to be faced with something that he is simply not equipped for. Now, he'll die for Jesus, but he doesn't want to be embarrassed for Jesus. We'll fight for Jesus, but we don't want to be ashamed for Jesus. We don't want people to look down on us for Jesus. We don't want to be embarrassed. And Peter was about to be embarrassed. Oh my goodness. Now he would cut the guy's head off to defend Jesus. But when he's asked, are you one of his followers? I know you're one of his followers. You cut my cousin's ear off. I saw you. Three times he denied Christ. We'll get into that eventually. That's embarrassing. They didn't threaten him. You realize that? A little slave girl? You're one of his disciples. You talk just like them. You're afraid a little slave girl's going to hurt you? No, it's embarrassing. No, I don't know anything about that. I'm not so sick. Peter just wasn't ready to be embarrassed. The spirit is willing. The spirit intends to do what God wants it to do, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is something that fails you. My, what a very real danger that is for us. All right, quickly, the rest of this. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And a lot of scholars make a progression here from, please let this pass away from me. Okay, I accept the fact that it can't pass from me, thy will be done. That's the second prayer. And then the third one just simply states that he prayed again the third time, saying the same words. I don't like that idea of a progression. I think what we have here is the struggle of obedience. It's not a question of whether or not he'll obey. It is that struggle of obedience. He's always willing. He's always in submission to the Father. But obedience is hard. It's not easy. It is a struggle. If you're going to obey God, it is hard to do. Obedience is expensive. Obedience to God costs you something. It costs you everything, in fact. And there are many, many people. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not, you know, I'm not extreme. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm, you know, we got to be reasonable about these things. Which means I'm a Christian, but I'm not obedient to God. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do it my way. And that is a very real concern for us. Jesus did not have that struggle. His was this experience of obedience that he had to go through to be what he is and to do what he did for us. So he came in verse 43, and he found them asleep again. And he left them and went away again, verse 44, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then come, and I'm going a little long here, but then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, remember what we read in Luke now, sleep on now, which, as nearly as I can understand, that's the way Matthew expresses it. Now, my footnote here says, are you still sleeping? And Luke says, why are you still sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Mark says, sleep on now. And I looked it up in Matthew, and what he says here is, sleep on now. Take your rest. And all kinds of questions, well, what does this mean? It means that it's done, it's finished. What's going to happen is going to happen. And the time you had to prepare for it is over with. Take your rest. Some men say, well, he said that sarcastically. I have no idea about that. This is what he said. You know, we think about obedience to God. I don't really want that to happen. Well, it's going to. It's not up to you. It's going to happen. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to obey God, or are you going to resist, or are you going to go to sleep? Sleep on now. Here it is. Boys, it's on top of you. If you don't have your gun loaded now, it's too late. Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then the question, well, why did he tell them to sleep, then tell them to get up? Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. I think what he's saying here is, it's done now. The time you had for preparation is over. Now this happens. And of course, when we come back to this in verse 47, we'll begin to talk about the situation with Judas. But next week, I really want to begin our Christmas series, so we'll plan to do that. All right, let's go ahead and stand now. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, please bless your word in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you will reveal your presence and yourself to each one of us and give us the desire and the ability to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.